Okay, let's start our time this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to hear your word preached, to sing it, to hear it read. And now we thank you for the opportunity that we have an opportunity to look at your word together, to think about it as it's described to us in the work of Augustine. And we ask that you will add your blessing to our work today, that we might draw closer to you and to one another as we seek to be faithful together. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you've been reading the book, we're in book eight. We're in book eight, and we're going to be in book eight for two sessions. I will not be here next week. I'm going to be out of town. And then we have a couple weeks off. So if you want to take some care, book eight is a pivotal book in Confessions. It is the book in which Augustine is converted. And so we are going to look at it. We're going to spend 2 days on it. There are a couple of books that we'll have to spend 2 days on. Book eight is one of them. And let me talk to you a little bit about the movement of this first part of book eight today, because we're not going to have time to look at all the narrative, but it's important to understand what's happening. Augustine at this point reports that he's now 31. And he is saying, he's talking to us about how the Lord has worked in his heart and his life. So he's explained to us the cult of the Manichaeans that he was in and why he couldn't stay in that cult. And he's talked to us about his encounters with the brief encounter he had with the skeptics, the academic skeptics, how smart they were, and how compelling some of what they had to say was, but how in the end they were not really satisfying. And then he talked, you'll remember we talked a little bit last week about the Platonists and how the Platonists were almost right. They actually talked about God and talked about the Bible and that kind of thing, the Neoplatonists, but how they were not in the end satisfying because they didn't commit themselves to the incarnation. They didn't understand the incarnation, and they didn't understand the grace that comes to us through incarnation. They were too exclusively intellectual and saw their salvation in knowledge. Now in this book, what we're going to see is Augustine's account not only of how he came to Christ. This is the very interesting thing. He tells us how other people have come to Christ. So there are two people that are particularly important in this book. Victorinus. And Victorinus is important because Victorinus was, like Augustine, a highly sophisticated orator, rhetorician, and teacher. And so Augustine looks to Victorinus and recalls how the Lord's conversion of Victorinus from pagan philosophy and rhetoric, from a pagan lifestyle, and bringing him to Christ, how that was a help. How it was a help to Augustine to see how to come out of his life of sin and decadence, his life of pride, and how to come out of that. Victorinus, he uses Victorinus because Victorinus was an encouragement to him, but he's also helping us to see how a person can come out of a life without Christ and into a life with Christ. And the person who helps us see how to come into new life in Christ that helped Augustine was Simplicianus. Pontusianus. So there are these two major moves he makes, and one is a move to help him see how to come out of sin and a sinful life through Christ. And then the next one is a way to help us see how to come into life in Christ and how pivotal that was for Augustine in his life. So I want to make sure that we have this kind of the larger picture as we then focus on a couple of specific parts of the text. So what I'd like for us to do first is to think about this question. There are two big questions that Augustine deals with that we're going to look at. And the first one is, how does sin work in a life? How does sin work in a life? And we're going to look at chapter 5. Before we actually get into that, there are a couple things we want to do, though. I want you to think with a couple folks nearby about this question. What are some legal things that people like us do that we know are bad for us, but that we can't stop doing? Okay? What are some legal things that people like us know are bad for us? Things we do that are bad for us. We know they're bad for us, but we can't stop doing them. Okay? Now again, this is about us, not them. So don't look at other people and say, oh, well, they do this and they... No. I'm talking about things we do. Things that people like us do that we know are bad for us that we can't seem to stop doing. Okay? Take just a minute or two and talk about that. We'll see what we can come up with. Okay, we don't want to get too introspective today. We don't want to get too introspective, but we should have a couple ideas. What are some things you came up with that we do that we know are bad for us? They might not be illegal, but we know they're bad for us, but we can't stop doing them. What are some of the things that can't come to mind that people like us do? Dirk. Lazy. You think we're all like that, Dirk?
No.
It's just you. That's Dirk's personal issue. None of us. Okay. There are people now starting to have fun, and we're trying to get some work done. No more smiling. Adam.
Not getting enough sleep.
Okay.
I pack too much in.
Okay. Not getting enough sleep. Ouch. Okay. Eating too much or of the wrong things, and it can't. There's a law of diminishing returns about that I learned about yesterday. It's good to have graduate assistants, and one of my graduate assistants told me that for people who overeat, that. For instance, if you're in good condition and you don't overeat, you eat one cheeseburger and it's very satisfying. You have a desire for the cheeseburger, you eat it. But if you're accustomed to overeating, you may have more desire for the cheeseburger, but you have to eat a second because it's not satisfying. I'm like, oh, I don't want to know that. Okay, so I'm sharing that with you because I don't want to know that. All right. What are some other things that came to mind? Smoking, okay? Smoking is a good example. Other things?
A lot of time on the internet.
Okay?
Video games.
Okay? Yeah, there are a number of things we can think of, and the reason this is an important question is because as we look at chapter 5, I want us to not get tricked into thinking this is about someone else. I don't want us to get tricked into thinking this is about someone else. So we want to ask the question, how does sin work in a life? We're going to read some scripture to start. Okay, we're going to read some scripture. I need someone to read James 1, 12 to 15. James 1, 12 to 15. Okay, Lori. I need someone to read Galatians 5, 16 to 26. Galatians 5, Mary, 16 to 26. Ephesians 5, 14. Ephesians, John, thank you. And Romans 7, 13 to 25. Romans 7, 13 to 25. Okay, good. I'd like you to turn and read along with the people who are reading. So let's start by turning to James 1. Everybody turn to James 1, 12 to 15. And remember that our question is, we're assuming that we have a biblical definition of sin in place. So if you can think of the catechism question, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Okay, we got that definition in place. Our question is both definitional, but it's also functional. How does sin work in a life? How does sin work in a life? Okay, James 1, 12 to 15, please.
Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death.
Okay, thank you. So that's our first scripture we want to have in mind. Now let's turn to Galatians. Everyone turn back to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And we want to read verses 16 to 26. Verse 16 through the end of the chapter.
Okay. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
Okay, and then we turn to Ephesians, a couple pages over, just to Ephesians chapter 5.
Verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you.
Okay. Keep that. You can look at the context of that passage, but that we just want to have that verse very clearly in our minds. You can look at even 1 to 16, but I want to emphasize that. And then Romans 7. Romans 7. We'll start with verse 13, I think. Just let me check real quick. Let me get there.
Wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin.
So here's what I want you to do. With these passages in mind, I want you to read together out loud in your group, chapter 5. Now, you notice that to get chapter 5 on the page, I had to do some kind of funny stuff. I had to draw some lines for you. Chapter 5 actually starts down in the bottom right-hand corner because I had to cut and paste it in there. And then you go over to the left-hand column at the top. But read chapter 5 out loud together. And our question is, how does Augustine help us to understand the way that sin works in a life, the way that sin functions in our everyday life, and the burdens and the actions that are related to that, okay? So I want you to take a few minutes to read that out loud, to talk about that basic question, and just to think about what kind of observations and insights Augustine helps us with on this very serious question, okay? You can go to work. Let's talk about this together a little bit as a group. What are some of the things that this chapter helps us to see and understand about how sin works in a life? What are some of the insights that we gain? Roy?
Becomes habit.
Right, it becomes habit. What are some of the implications of the fact that sin becomes a habit for us?
That for our children, we have to crack down on those habits really fast before they become so ingrained in them that it's harder for them to resist.
Okay. So, yes, we could project onto our children and say we've got to make sure that they don't develop these bad habits, okay? Good. So, but what are some of the implications for us that make us want to do that for our children? Yes.
Well, way in the beginning, he says that it was because of a perverse will. And that is the fall of man. That's my fall.
Right.
A perverse will, which makes these bad habits easy to continue with.
Okay. Yes. The perverse will is there from the start. It's there from the start, so I'm going to make, in the sinful man, I'm going to make the wrong call on almost everything that matters. But then it's going to become a habit, right? It's not that my will is occasionally perverse. It's that it's always perverse, and so I'm getting into these habits, which means what happens with the sins? Okay, now this is one of those things where you have to try to think as simply as a professor who played way too many years of football. It becomes habitual.
Okay. Rationalize it because it's habitual.
Yeah, and what does habitual mean?
It has control over you.
It has control over me, and I do it without thinking. Okay? Now, there are a lot of good things that you can do without thinking. For instance, if you don't know this, you know, Hannah's starting to drive. We tried it. So we're working with Hannah, and she does really well. But when I'm sitting in the front seat with her, I have to think the whole time. She's thinking the whole time, and I'm having to think the whole time. Right? When I drive, I don't think the whole time about what I'm thinking about when she's driving. I just do it. It's habitual. Right? Which is fine when you're driving, that's good. You can attend to the things that you should be attending to, not to whether you're too close to the guardrail. But when it's sin and we start to do it without thinking, there are patterns of sin in human lives that are still sinful. But do you notice how Augustine says it's almost as though it's all almost I'm not deciding to sin anymore. I'm sinning. I'm just doing it without thinking about it. And so it becomes a pattern of sin that I might not even be able to notice or see. It becomes unnoticeable. It's my way of life. Okay? What are some other things that you noted in terms of his discussion, Adam?
The fact that it's a law, and I think that's a biblical illustration, but I think it's helpful. We can hear that the way our flesh tends to respond is a law. There's just like the law of gravity.
Okay.
You can predict things. For instance, if you're working at a job and you and a fellow coworker are up for a promotion, and you're in a meeting, and somebody says something really, really positive about that other person, you know that your flesh, even if you don't consent to it, might begin to be tempted toward, or tempt you toward, being jealous of that. Or just things like that, that we just automatically, our flesh is going to rise up. If we're not aware of those laws, then we're just going to kind of go with the flow and not even think about it.
Okay. And so, and there are kind of two senses of that, at least. One is that there's this sense of cosmic law that in my sinful nature, I'm going to respond with jealousy, right? There's also a sense in which I start to view the sins that are habitual for me as a law for me. They begin to guide my life in certain ways. And we can see this clearly in sort of official addictions. You know, when I become chemically dependent on a drug. But one of the things that's interesting about this chapter is it introduces us to the idea that sin, all sin has addictive characteristics to it, even if it's not medically addictive. It has addictive characteristics to it that become repetitious and then become habitual and then are no longer mindful always. And notice that Augustine says nothing about, now this is a disease, right? He doesn't say that. But you can understand how someone who doesn't know the Lord and doesn't follow his word can think of these things as a disease. Because they're unmanageable, because they produce bad fruit consistently. They're just all kinds of things that... But Augustine won't let us go there, right? This is... can you hear James 1? Can you hear James 1 and what he's saying? You hear the bishop preaching here from these passages that we've looked at. What other kinds of observations or questions do you have, Ed?
It's sort of... I'm going to shift this, the observation. The law of the liberty in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. And where there is forgiveness, there is no more remembrance of sin. And sometimes Christianity or Christians get bogged down and forget that their feet get dirty, that's true, but that they are righteous in the sight of God. And sometimes that presents a little difficulty for us. But there's a morbid side, correctly thinking about these things, where we forget we are sons and daughters of the King. And I've heard pastors do this, which I object to openly. When I come to worship, I am aware of my sinful character, the remnant of sin. But I am a son, and I don't cower every time I enter into the worship service or rehearse things that have been dealt with, and that's a delicate balance to keep. It's not kept, I think, which is why I want to say these things. So that there's a balance that we must maintain. Sinful though we be, we are still righteous in Christ.
Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing here is that one of the questions we can ask about this chapter is, what is Augustine's confession about God in this chapter? Okay? Not what is he confessing about his own sin, but what's his confession about God in this chapter? Okay? What's his confession about God in chapter 5?
That only Christ can deliver us from that. That he's made a provision
for. Okay. Now this is what he's able to do, writing in hindsight, because what he's saying is, I was not yet in the position that Pastor had just described. I was not yet in that position. I was still bound by my own sin. I had not embraced Christ yet. He's going to at the end of the book, so don't worry. He does that by the end of book 8. So he's headed on the right path. But it's interesting, for instance, to look about the fact that he says, you know, my will was not in my control, but at the beginning... Here's where I want you to look. Look at paragraph 11. Find paragraph 11. And then move up from paragraph 11 about six lines. Five or six lines, depending on your which copy you have. And he says, "A new will which had begun within me to wish freely to worship you and find joy in you, O God, the sole sure delight, was not yet able to overcome that prior will grown strong with age." Okay? Now, notice how he says this. How Augustine says things is very important. A new will which had begun within me. He didn't make this will. The will is in him. But he didn't say, "I had already decided of my own free will to start to move it." No. He's recognizing in hindsight that God's grace didn't start working on him when he prayed the prayer in the garden at the end of the book. He's confessing that God is already working in his heart and that he's torn up because God is creating a new will in him that God has already started. You can hear these scriptures. God will complete this work that he started in you. It doesn't say when he starts it. So we have questions, theological, good questions, about regeneration. And that we know from people's testimony that in some cases people are regenerate, have a heart that's soft to the gospel before they necessarily are able to immediately profess faith and explain the gospel to someone else. So Augustine said, I now have this sense of a will for God. A will for his word. It hadn't overcome my perverse will yet in terms of my behavior. This is an important observation for us, okay? Yes?
Is it also, it's only here that he starts to recognize the sinful nature? That's how he knows that he's becoming sensitive?
That's one of the things that's happening to him. And it's happening, this isn't explicit in every page of the confessions, but it's happening under the conviction of who's preaching?
Ambrose.
Okay? All of a sudden he finds Ambrose's words inescapable. He can't separate Ambrose's style from his substance. We read that when he first meets Ambrose. He wants to be able to go and hear Ambrose, who's eloquent. And he just wants to listen to his eloquence because that's his hobby and his profession. But he can't. And he doesn't attribute that to Ambrose. He attributes to the work of the Holy Spirit. So he's really starting to see his own sin for what it is.
And that's what makes it so hard, because it's been such a formed habit and he didn't even know it was a sin, and now all of a sudden it's like, hello.
Right. And you can hear the resonance. The other thing he's confessing, and don't miss this for a second. He's saying, James 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Romans, what the scripture said about me was true. He's confessing that the scriptures are a reliable guide to help us understand what all of faith and life, including sin. He describes his sin in biblical terms. He doesn't try to figure it out on his own. He says, James 1. Now he doesn't cite it. but we can hear it. We don't need a little text reference, do we? Okay, so now I'd like for us to turn our attention to chapter 7. Turn your attention to chapter 7. What's happening with Augustine at this point is he's intensifying this battle in his own heart about sin. He's intensifying his own battle. So let's just talk, not in groups, let's just talk out loud a little bit about this question. Okay, we're going to shift the question now. The question is not what are we doing that we know we shouldn't do. It's just a different version. What are some of the good things that we should be doing and know we're not? What are some of the good things? Not some of the hypothetically good things that anyone could do. You know, I could go and replace Mother Teresa or something. No. We're not talking about hypothetical. We're talking about in our lives, in the world, in the kinds of things that we're doing. What are some of the good things that we could be doing and should be doing that we know we're not doing? What kinds of things fit into that category?
Duly praying daily.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. One of the, I've talked to you some about this book that Bernie Zimovin and I are reading in our Iron Man thing about Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. You know, and the idea of prayerlessness. Learning how to pray through the day and in the moment and relying on God and still being focused on the work that we're called to do, right? We're not called to become monks and go off in isolation somewhere. We're called to work in the world. And so how to do that and to do that faithfully, to be prayerful, is one of the challenges, an area that we can be more faithful. We can think of a number of sort of physical things. I could exercise more, or I could exercise better. I could eat better. You know, not something I'm necessarily doing wrong. I could rest more. Or so there are a number of things like that. I don't want to get us all spun up about this. Yes.
I'm living daily and moment by moment with a thankful spirit.
Okay. Good. Thankfulness. Simple things like focus of attention. Focus of attention. Is my focus of attention on others? Okay. Am I able to have my focus of attention on others when everything's not okay with me? Or do I have to have everything right with me first and then maybe I can focus on others? Right? These are all kinds of simple examples of good things. But let's take a minute, and I want you to read. I want you to speed read. I want you to read fast with each other, chapter 7, and I want you to think about the question: what is the appeal of holding on to sin for ordinary people? What is the appeal of holding on to sin for ordinary people? Go ahead and read that together in your groups. I want to take a minute and talk about this together. You may not be finished with it, but I have a feeling that most of the people who are best suited to set up tables and chairs are in this room, at least that we ought to be leading that charge. So let me just ask, what are some of your immediate observations in terms of what Augustine teaches us about the appeal? What's the appeal of holding on to sin for us as we understand it from this chapter? What are some of the appeals of holding on to sin?
I think sometimes he is expressing that the appeal is so negative. He hates now what he's doing.
Right.
It's not a pleasure any longer.
Okay. It's not a pleasure anymore, but he's struck, right? He's bound. He talks about chains. Right? And his bondage. Can you hear Luther talking about the bondage of the will?
Which I want to do, I don't.
Right.
The things I hate to do, I keep doing.
Okay.
He also thought, I can always repent later on.
Okay, so we have people who are in the pastorate, have been in the pastorate, who are shaking their heads, right? I can come to Christ later. One of the favorite, this is not maybe the most well-known quote, but it's commonly quoted, give me continence, but not yet. Okay, and I've heard that misused in classrooms so much. I have to use a little bit of self-control sometimes when that happens. But people like that. See, people who are not being called by Christ love that line in Augustine, right? They think, oh, Augustine's like me, right? Here's what I want. Yeah, go ahead.
It's such a strong habit that is so formed in his life. I mean, Augustine was so attracted to women, wasn't it? All about the sexual immorality, and he knew, and to give that up, it was like it's the no, and he was still uncertain about what was on the other side. Once he gave that up, what was he gonna fill it with?
Okay. One of the very interesting things about this chapter that I want to encourage you to remember is now Augustine's talking about the 31st year of his age, and he's talking about all these pleasures of Roman culture at his beck and call. Did you pick that up? That's the translation at my beck. We sometimes get the impression that this is new in the internet age. That during the age of the internet, now, unlike in the past, there are all these things that are right in front of people. No, there have always been all these things right in front of people. People just used to leave home to get them in front of them. Okay? So we don't live in that entirely different of a moment. There are dangers, and we want to be attentive to our own, the place that we live. But Augustine is experiencing this. And think about the fear he's talking about of moving. He now is starting to understand that God is calling him to move into a completely different life. And he may hate this life of sin. He may be coming to terms with that, but he doesn't know what being a Christian would be like, or he has a mistaken understanding of what it would mean to be in Christ. He's still got superstitions and phantasms and things in his mind about what this would mean. But what I want you to think about with me as we kind of close our time is the powerful thing that he says the Lord is doing in his life. He says, the Lord took me from behind my back. I had put myself behind my back so I wouldn't see myself. And he took me from behind my back and brought me in front of myself and gave me a full frontal view of who I am and what I'm like and my desperate condition. And I want you to notice that he attributes this entirely to God's gracious work. He's talking about Simplicianus and teaching him about Victorinus and Ponticianus teaching him about Anthony. And he talks about these people. But in the end, he doesn't say, and so I was so thankful to this person and that person because they brought me and put me in front of myself and confronted me from the scriptures with who I am. No. He says God did this. That God brought me in front of myself and showed me to myself for who I was. And then I want you to notice how this chapter ends. At the end of the chapter, he says, I had no arguments left. I didn't have an argument. I had been through it all. He's a teacher of rhetoric. We always have arguments. We can always come up with another good argument. He couldn't. There was no more argument. God's already changing his will. He could see that looking back. And now he's confronted with his own sin, and he's got fear everywhere he turns because he can't change of himself. But he understands how desperate he is. And we're going to leave him there for a couple of weeks. We're going to leave him there for a couple weeks because we know that the hope of Christ is before the end of the book. So we know he's going to be okay. But his condition is not, he's not in the position of a sophisticated intellectual weighing his options, thinking about what's the smartest thing for him to do and going to make an argument to himself about why he should do it. He's exhausted every argument. He has nothing but himself and his own condition and the need for Christ looking him right in the face. So let's leave him there. He's not resting yet, but we can rest from it. Let's close our time. And Wayne, would you close our time in prayer for us this morning, please?
Father in heaven, as Augustine was deeply impacted by hearing the story of others who had come to Christ, in one case very late in life, may our own reflection on his experience have an impact on us. And as we see his deep distress over his own sinfulness, help us to recognize that apart from Christ, that would be our condition, and help us to appreciate all the more the full forgiveness that we have by your grace in Christ. And we pray that we'll be able to follow in some degree along the path that Augustine followed. We pray that you'll bless now our fellowship together, and that you'll bless especially the O'Baker family today. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.